Morning to all.
How's that? Are we okay? Okay, thank you. I have a special treat this morning to have my old roommate from the Multnomah days, King Pietro, Peter back there. So it's great to have friends who you've known over the years and are faithful, and they've married good women, and those women have, what's that saying we have? Behind every successful man, there stands an astonished woman. And Peter and I are exhibits A and B of that. So it's just great to have friends, you know, just going back and sensing that God's been faithful to Pete, and Pete's been faithful too. So thanks, Pete, for coming. So last week, we had an illustration in the bulletin, the insert. Mr. Craig mentioned that about the coal. Remember Dwight Moody and that coal, that lump of coal? I guess the moral of the story was that coal stands a better chance of staying alive and being effective if it's, this just sounds really loud to me. Is it okay for you guys?
Yeah.
Okay. So that coal has a better chance of staying alive and effective if it's in contact with other lumps of coal. And that's not really the story behind the coal, right? It's talking about us. We have a better chance of making it, staying alive and thriving when we're in communion with each other. That's really the illustration there. And these songs, thank you very much for the song you chose, because that is part A of what I want to talk about this morning, is the need for us to be together to make it through the hard times. So that's one part, but now I want to switch to part B. And the other part is this. When I used to work for the City of Gresham, also known as the COG, according to the rules there, they would give you a, depending on what you did for a living, if you worked in the field, they give you orange shirts with the City of Gresham logo on it. And if you worked inside, they'd give you one of these kind of shirts or jackets. And it just had the city's logo on it, City of Gresham. And it was fine, as long as you were on city time or maybe attending a conference, something like that, to wear those shirts. But on your own time, after work, they said, put some over it, or don't wear it, and don't wear it on the weekends, or because the city, if you were not on city time, they didn't want to be responsible for what you did on your own time. The city rightfully so, and I thought it was fair, they were concerned about their image and their reputation. So they just want to make sure that shirt wasn't going places and through you being connected to events or happenings that would reflect poorly on the city. And I thought that was fair. And even when you separated from the city or whatever, laid off or left, they wanted your shirts back and jackets back. They just didn't feel that, unless they had some control, that's too strong of a word, but that you were on their time, you were reflecting correctly on the city, reputation of the city, or maybe poorly representing the city. And Paul, right here, is going to be talking in the same manner. Now, you think about the city. I don't know if that helped you have a better, for those of you who live in the city of Gresham, I don't know if that helped you have a better impression of the city of Gresham. Or not seeing those logos. But how much more as a believer, if you have on Christ and you're always on duty, you're always on the clock, so to speak, you're always on Christ's payroll, you're always representing him, your ambassador work is 24/7, it's always on. And we're going to get to a section of the scriptures where Paul is directing us that Christ also wants to be presented well. He wants his image and reputation through us to have the best possible representation in the world in which we find ourselves as ambassadors. So here's the thought that I'm going to share with you, and I think I counted up about six times. So if nothing else you get for the rest of the day, think about this, that your opposition, and this is your response to to opposition, and we will all have opposition if you already haven't had it, as far as being a follower of Christ. So your reaction to that opposition should adorn and not bring scorn to the gospel. So keep that thought in mind, because I'll be repeating it. Your response to opposition should adorn and not bring scorn to the gospel of Christ. So with that said, let's go ahead and read this passage on Philippians chapter 1. And we have just four verses, 27 through 30. So I'm going to go ahead and read in my NIV. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And Father God, I probably would gloss over this scripture that talks about serious things, opposition and some suffering. But I thank you that as we go through your word here, and we go through it book by book and passage by passage, that we will deal with this. And these are strong words, and yet they're encouraging words. So I pray that we will take what you have for us in this passage and find a way to respond that brings you glory. Thank you in Christ's name. I should also tell you that I'm going to do a little ping pong back and forth with these verses. I'm going to go with 27, then I'm going to go 29, then back to 27, then maybe 28. So, but it does make sense, and I think you'll find that within the next 20 minutes, you won't feel too battered like a ping pong ball. So let's give this a try, okay? Okay, thank you for that. thank you. Now, if you're just starting this verse here, verse 27, it says, whatever happens. Well, so if we're just getting into the flow of this, the previous verses, the whatever refers to whether Paul is released from prison or whether he is condemned and executed. So those are the two choices. He says, so whatever happens, he's going to say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, why would he think of himself so important that whatever happens to him is going to matter to these Philippians? I mean, is it really that? So if I get sick this week, I want you just to, you know, carry on. If I stub my finger, this morning, just please carry on and be good and do God's will. And what do you care if I stub my finger or get hurt? I mean, how would that affect your life? Well, in this case, of all the churches, I'm going to say these are Paul's best friends in Philippi. You know, the Ephesians, kind of some good stuff going on there. The Corinthian church, they had issues, okay? The Galatians, major stuff going on there. The Colossians, they're dealing with stuff. But the Philippians, as you read this letter here, and if you look at the book of Acts and you see the interaction between Paul and this group of people, these believers, they were his best friends. They were his best supporters. They stood by him, you know, like this, with physically, and also they took out the wallet and they gave money to him. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read a couple of verses, and you can see immediately the difference that the Philippian church made to Paul's ministry. So this is why I think Paul says, whatever happens to me, conduct yourselves worthy. Because what does happen to Paul really, really does affect the Philippian church. He's not saying this as hyperbole, but it really does. Let's see why. In Acts chapter 18, after Paul left Athens, it says, he left Athens, went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, and this is about AD 50, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, that was his job, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So he worked with them, but on the Sabbath, every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul worked throughout the week, and then on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue. But then guess what happened? Look who's coming from Macedonia. Look who's coming from Philippi. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Get that? He devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And why was he able to do that? Paul says later in chapter 4 that, you know, it was good of you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. So Paul was able to follow his work, his desire to preach, because the Philippians made it possible for him. They really showed practical support for Paul. They prayed for him. They sent people over to encourage him. Epaphroditus, as we'll read later on in chapter 2, they took a love for Paul that he really didn't share with other churches. He served other churches. He communicated with them. But the Philippians, I feel that there's a real warmth there. And because of whatever might have happened to Paul in this imprisonment, he knew it would affect them. Response matters. And how they would respond to him, he knew that he wanted their response to be one that would adorn the gospel, he says. I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he would want them to do. But he also knew that something was going on in their midst, and he's gonna face it right here in verse 28. Without being frightened, so by those who oppose you. So Paul knew that there was something going on in Philippi that was causing this church some fear. Why does he know this? Why is he aware of some fear that they might be facing? If you don't mind, I'm going to go short aside here on the nature of opposition. I'm going to remind myself in my notes. So about this time of the Roman Empire, there really wasn't empire-wide persecution. It didn't start till about AD 250. And that's when the emperor at the time actually made it empire-wide persecution. But up until that time, you see local stuff happening. It depended on who the proconsul was, the governor, just the nature of what that local area was like. You might find some persecution. It was not empire-wide. Now, the word to describe the Roman Empire, and you've heard this before, a Latin phrase, Pax Romana, the Roman peace, very, very, very important, because it stretched from Spain all the way through North Africa, up around Egypt, Syria, Palestine, all the way back north and then back west, over almost up to Germany and Armenia, yes indeed, Italy, almost up to Scotland. Huge place, a lot of different people, a lot of different customs, a lot of different religions. The Romans knew this. They said, you practice what you want, but don't make waves. You make waves in the Roman Empire, and that's when the hammer would fall. They didn't care what you worshiped. They really didn't care. As long as you didn't make waves, no disturbances. And in the book of Acts, you could see when the authorities got interested in Paul is when they responded to an authority. The disturbance, I think there was a governor called Gallio in Ephesus, and they tried to accuse Paul of some doctrinal differences among the Jews. And he says, I don't care. Get out of here. I don't care about matters of your religion. Beat it. You know, I'm not interested in your matters of the Lord. Go away, go away. And so that continued on. But they were interested only in keeping the peace, no matter how that looked. They really didn't pick on the Christians, so to speak. That mostly started as rival sects or maybe economic groups like in Philippi. They would know about that because it happened in their city here. And remember that the soothsayer, he lost some money because a gal kind of followed Paul around. And that created a lack of business for him. In Ephesus, it was become because some of the people burned their magic books, and that brought disgrace to Diana, the great temple, an economic thing. Demetrius the silversmith even addressed that. He said, hey, these guys are wrecking our business, so another riot. The disturbance was caused based on people fomenting things against Christians. And maybe the Christians stood out because in their religion, they worship a condemned criminal who was executed. They were maybe looked at as treasonous, not good patriots to the Romans, because they would not sacrifice to the emperor, believe he was Lord. And also maybe they were kind of secretive in their practice of their religion. And some rumors got spread about what they were doing behind closed doors. So the Christians kind of took some hits. But it happened on and off here and there. And so it wasn't like an ongoing thing. It depended on maybe who got jealous and wanted you out of business, or maybe who was angry at you and they would accuse you falsely of something. So that's what was going on in the Roman Empire. But Paul also recognizes that something's going on. And can we go all the way down to verse 30? He says, you're going to suffer for him since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. So there is something going on in Philippi. We don't know exactly what, but there's nothing written apart from these verses about suffering and opposition in Philippi, except for this portion right here. So I don't want to think it's overly an issue with them. Rather, I mean, if you look at the rest of the book of Philippians, he talks about false teachers, about some jealousies going on, about people with the wrong motivation. So there's other things going on besides organized opposition. So just to kind of put things as a general, but specifically in Philippi, not a coordinated attack on the Christians. Now, let's fast forward 80 years. Are you familiar with the name of a fellow called Polycarp? Polycarp was a bishop in further west. And he wrote a letter to these Philippians. And this is a letter that is valid. It's not one of those spurious letters that people attribute, but other people who knew he wrote it actually comment on it. And he wrote to the Philippians in AD 40, just 8 years after this. And he doesn't mention anything about opposition or persecution. He doesn't. He writes about maybe financial dishonesty and some false teaching. So I don't want to say that there's serious, organized, ongoing persecution or opposition here in Philippi at this time. However, now, Polycarp, some of you know what happened to Polycarp. About 15 years after he wrote the letter to these Philippians, without mentioning persecution, he died because he was burned at the stake because of persecution. And he did read this book of Philippians that Paul wrote. And he wrote about conducting himself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he also read that you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now that I still have. And he knew what happened to Paul. Knowing all this, when it was his turn to face the proconsul, who was actually on his side, he was trying to help Polycarp get out of this imminent execution. He says, Polycarp, just sacrifice to the emperor and declare that he is Lord. Now, here's something else Polycarp read. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Polycarp read that. He knew it very well. He knew this letter. And his response to the proconsul was, let me read this, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So he was burned at the stake. So, you know, this is what was going on at the time, generally speaking, across the empire, and specifically in Philippi. Nothing really organized, kind of on and off, depending on the whim of the government or rival sex or religions or economic reasons. But things could change on a dime, just like Polycarp found out. 15 years after he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he suffered the ultimate cost, martyrdom. So what does that mean to us today? I don't think, truly speaking, we have this kind of persecution today. I don't think any of us have really, like it says in Hebrews, I don't think any of us have resisted to the point of bloodshed or death. But wow, that's here in America. But if you read the insert, not now, afterwards when you go home, when you're eating tacos, whatever it is, there's trouble. There's trouble for believers elsewhere, and it's serious trouble, and people are resisting, and people are opposing Christians, and they are paying with blood and their lives. But here in America, I think most of our opposition that we face is perhaps coming from a lax environment that doesn't cause us to really be on our toes. We can just lapse like that coal and maybe just... We tend to maybe lose our vigor for Christ, and perhaps the lack of opposition creates that in us. So, but it's still, we are still called to live for Christ and uphold your values that Christ has called you to. Let me give you an example of that. At the city of Gresham, oh gee whiz, probably in the early 90s, there are people who were classified as in the union and not in the union. The people who are not in the union, they don't get overtime, they just work all the time, but they know they're on a different pathway. And they go to meetings a lot, and city council meetings, and they go to conferences, and they understand, because they get paid pretty well for that, they know that they don't get overtime. It's expected on your job at on the management, upper management level, to go to meetings, go to conferences, meet politicians, evenings, weekends, whatever it takes. But somehow, somebody found, one of those people in management, found a little clause somewhere in the rules, the statutes, the advised rules for the city, that there was an ability to be paid for that. I don't know how. Now, some decided to put in, and they kept a little, you know, we all have little black books that you write your log in, right? And they could show that they went to this meeting and that meeting and this conference, and they went to this city council meeting in the evening, and they hosted this event, and they could go back years and show their hours. And one fellow who I know, I won't mention any names, got himself a brand new red BMW with the hours, but everybody knew that this was kind of not quite kosher. People knew that. And the grumblings were out there. The reason I mention this is because one of the high-level people there who worked for the city, I won't mention his name, because they're still around. He went to all these meetings. He was an honest man. And he was a very apparent, vocal Christian. You know, he wore the big cross, and his Bible was always with him wherever he went. And he was a great guy. He was a cheerful fellow. And he decided that he wasn't going to do this. He knew. I said, "Are you going to turn in your hours? How are you going to handle this?" He says, "No. We all know that wasn't meant for us. You union guys get that, but we all know how the ball works around here." So, okay. Well, you know, the hen house networks works really well, and people knew that this fella did not put in for those bogus hours and that money. And his reputation, his stock went straight up. Yet he never said anything about it. He conducted himself in a manner worthy of the gospel. People knew he was a Christian, and it was very obvious. You know, he was very vocal and very out front about it. No guesswork about him. And his reaction, how he comported himself in this regard, people know when things are kind of off kilter. Here's an example. Maybe I've shared this. This New York cab driver, he works, you know, the 10 o'clock to 10 in the morning shift, and he's ready to go home. And on his way home, he sees a man very agitatedly going like that with his bags packed. He needs a ride to LaGuardia Airport, which is the worst one to go to in New York City. And he has mercy on this guy. So please, thank you for taking me. I just can't get anybody to stop for me. Oh, and he said, okay, well, you know, he was on his way home, but he says, I'll take you to LaGuardia. So he fights through traffic, and it's like about an hour drive that morning. And the cabbie, he's tired. He wants to just go. He wanted to be home. So he gets home. But before he does, he drops the guy off. And the guy says, well, how much is it? Oh, that'll be $18.25. So the guy counts out $18.25 and puts it in the cabbie's hand. The cabbie just looks at it. And the guy says, well, that's correct, isn't it? He says, well, it's correct, but it ain't right. You know, there's a difference. And maybe it was correct to put in for these hours, but it wasn't right. And folks, we know that. First things we learn when we're little kids is, that's not right, that's not fair. We know that. And believe me, all the people at the city of Gresham, we knew what was right and what wasn't right. And that brand new red BMW just stuck us in the eye every time we saw it. It's just a reminder of, man, that ain't right. But the other guy, the other man, his testimony, I'll tell you what, the cause of Christ, he conducted himself worthy in a manner of the gospel. And in a way, that's kind of the opposition we get. We actually are in a position of making sure that Christ gets adorned from our opposition, from our response to these kind of things. And because it's kind of subtle, it's even harder for us maybe sometimes to recognize it. But that's that. Okay, so we are going to move on to the text again. So back to the coal. Now we're going to go back to the coal. Dwight Moody's coal, okay? It comes in place right here because Paul says, how can you face up to this opposition? How are you going to do that? How can you do this successfully? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith. It's that coal, standing together, firm as one man, contending and standing firm in one spirit. It is that togetherness. He writes to the Ephesians that the body of Christ is a body. It's not a bone and a ligament and an eye socket, but it's the togetherness keeps you functioning well. And I'll just say, if you're a Grace Bible Fellowship and if you attend here, then you're part of this body, and this body is part of you. And I would just encourage you to deepen and strengthen your relationships with folks here. These are all pretty good people. I've known a lot of you for many years, and you're actually pretty good folks. And I really enjoy being with you and hanging out with you and spending time with you. And for your sake and for our sake, we do better when we're together. You're a little lump of coal. You do better if you're with other lumps of coal. You will survive, you will thrive, and you will be more efficient in your witness. I would say pay heed to these words. There's not another way you are going to be able to resist opposition. It's not a one-man, this is a team sport. This is a group effort. I have this piece of equipment I bought recently. It's kind of complicated, and the owner's manual, the tech manual, it's about 8 pages of small print. And one of the things it says in there, and it recognizes, says, don't suffer in silence, call us. I said, that's great. I've called them a couple of times because it's very complicated. Says, and a couple, three, four times in the manual, it says, don't suffer in silence, call us. Here's the number, call us. And the scriptures, boy, if a guy like me with an owner's manual for this tool, and if they have to tell me that because they know what's going to happen to their users, end users, we'll find some opposition trying to work this thing. How much more does God know you and what's going to happen to you on this earth, this world, that is opposed to his son? Basically, the cosmos is opposed to Christ. And if you're lined up with Christ, ergo, opposition towards you. And God says, stick together. And I really appreciate all the songs that emphasize and reinforce that message. So deepen your relationships. Hang out with people. I don't know another way to say it. I don't like to use, you know, these Christian words. I don't know. But just hang out. Hang out with people here. And if not believers here, then other believers that you may know elsewhere. But spend time with them. Just call them up. Just drop in on them. And, well, not all of them, but just some people. Some people don't mind that, and they don't mind you going to their refrigerator and stuff like that. And it just makes you learn how to show grace to one another. And when the hard times come, you are now free to share that pain with other people. And you will endure the opposition. I know that. We can get through it together, folks, but don't do it. I would just say pay heed to the word of God in verse 27 and 28. At the beginning of 28, he talks about not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So why would you be frightened? Well, you never know. Boy, if you're in India, you should be frightened. If you're in China, there's something that should be gnawing at you. If you're in Cuba, things are going to be reminding you that perhaps this isn't the best time in the world for you to be open about who you are, even. You know, there's maybe a low-level gnawing here in America about how comfortable you are about expressing your faith out loud and to people. It's subtle, isn't it? In the academic world, you have to be careful sometimes. I know that Gabe, my son, teaches at a community college up in Spokane, and some things he's been asked to do and support. He really doesn't want to be part of that, but he's not tenured yet. And so I said, Dad, what do I do? And so this is real life stuff. In academia, in the political world we live in, economic world we live in, you just have to be careful. And sometimes there's blowback on you if you take a stand. But your reaction, your response has to be one that adorns the gospel and not bring scorn to it. I will respond to what Craig was saying up here, because I didn't want to get into the whole thing, what's going on at Sacramento School. But when we first heard about this opposition, you know, I think we went through our, you know, Craig and Gilbert and I, we went through our initial, what's going on? But the conversation gradually turned around to saying, well, how can we respond in a way that is good for the kids and good for the school? That should be our first motivation, because that's why we're there, right? We're there for the kids. And we're trying to be a benefit to the school. And I know that the principal's position and the superintendent's position has been uppermost in our minds and the kids. So we really are trying to adorn the gospel with our reaction. So keep praying, because there's a lot not to like about the situation. And there's a lot that I could go into my dark spot and entertain some fantasies. I don't want to go there. I want to read these words, and I want my response to be one that adorns the gospel and not bring scorn to it. So keep praying for that situation. We're certainly not past it yet. Paul also knows that there's something going on here. What it does when you're frightened, and I'm going to just talk physiologically about being frightened. Again, I'll share with my range master, Sergeant Major Stan Cassidy there. And going to the range, you know, that whole thing about the trigger pull and the flinching that inevitably happens physiologically. You know what's going to happen if you do this, and so you prepare for it, and you flinch, you get frightened. And it kind of wrecks things. As you live life as a believer, by now you know, if you're pretty vocal, if you pursue a godly life, you will find some blowback against you. And that for most of us, we're nice folks. It causes some problems. And physiologically, your digestive system sometimes gets messed up because of stress and fear. And then your heart rate and all your kidneys and your brain starts to short circuit and want to just deal with what's immediate, because it's got to conserve all of its thinking and deal with the threat at hand. And there's even something that happens with your eyesight when you're frightened and got some fear. And you start losing your peripheral vision. Even though you dilate eyeballs, you lose peripheral vision. You get tunnel vision. And that's the issue I want to talk about. Not literally, but symbolically, the tunnel vision. Paul doesn't want these folks to be frightened, because there's one last thing I want to talk about. Because you will be suffering, it says in verse 29. It has been granted on your behalf, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So now these people are saying, oh no, this is not just bad luck, it's ordained for us to suffer. So now there's no way out. So now he's saying, but since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So when you get this tunnel vision and the fear is there and we get it, you lose the big picture. You lose sight of the big picture. And Paul is reminding them, get together, be together, hang out, fellowship with one another. Just spend time with one another. Build into your lives with one another. Deepen your relationship with one another. Because the big picture is, you will suffer for him. That's the big picture. Your suffering is for Christ is, guess what? I don't know why. Why would God want his people to suffer and join him in suffering? I don't know, and I'm not going to guess why. I can't tell you. I really can't. There's a lot there. You know, there's 20 or 30 bullet points we could list and put it down there. But the effect it has, what is that? Is it a communion of suffering to where you understand better the effects of sin? Is it because it makes you more able to come around to somebody else who's suffering? I don't know. There's a lot there. But ultimately, we don't know. But you will. You have been called to suffer for Christ. That's the big picture. And when we're afraid, we don't see it. We just focus on ourselves. And this is not about you. It's not about me. It's about adorning the gospel of Christ by how you handle it. I just want to end with a short little note here. Now, I really don't suspect that the government's going to be coming after you in the near future. I don't really think that you're going to be hounded for being a Christian, not right now. Maybe, you know, for Polycarp, it changed in 15 years, and stuff's going on in the world. We don't know. Nevertheless, we know that there's opposition as you choose to live a godly life for Christ. That's promised, no matter what the situation is, whether it's empire-wide, whether it's local, whether it's just within the family, the neighborhood, the school, whatever. There's opposition to the gospel. But your response must be one that adorns the gospel and not brings scorn to it. So, Hillary Scott, a writer, modern group today, I think it's called Antebellum Lady, something like that. That's her name. Lady Antebellum, thank you. Great. Well, she wrote some words to a song, and I just want to leave these with you, because I don't know what all the suffering is about, but it's there, and your response to it is what's really important. And I don't know why God wants your response to be one that adorns the gospel of his son, but I think the reputation of Christ, like the city of Gresham, it matters. And if you love Christ, you'll agree with that. You really want your Savior to be, his name to be high on the marquee, right? So here's what she wrote. I don't want to think, I may never understand, that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I got is hurt. And these four words. Thy will be done. I don't know what else to tell you, folks. Thy will be done. Lord Jesus, we are here to read your word, to be challenged by it, to respond to it, to adorn you. And when it's all said, because we can't understand it all, why our suffering matters, why you want us to bring glory through our suffering to you. But thy will be done. I pray that we will leave here and embrace what comes our way because we love you. I pray that you will show us as we face opposition in your name that we can respond in such a way that people aren't looking at us, but they're seeing you. May we adorn you, Lord Jesus, today in our response to people who just don't like you. We don't know why, but that will be done. We ask in your holy name. Amen. There you go.